Well, we have we've been in Romans as the main focus, and we have also been looking at spiritual warfare and what this looks like. Really, the first time that we talked about spiritual warfare, we recognized that it is very much a real thing. It's not something we should deny or can deny, but at the same time, it's something that Christ has overcome. Christ has put the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, when he died on the cross, when he was buried and he rose again. He's equipped us and called us to fight. And we can praise him because as John 1:5 says of Christ's person and work, it says the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome. And so our war then is what we see in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is our war. And we've been talking about two ditches to avoid, so two sides of the road. We want to be in the middle. We want to be going straight down this thing. And there's two sides that we could fall off of very easily. In fact, I would be willing to say that most of us have veered towards, if not dove straight into some of these ditches in times past. We want to be careful that when we talk about spiritual warfare, when we talk about evil and evil's ability to distract and dissuade the nations and ourselves, that we don't, first off, say, nah, it doesn't work like that anymore. At the same time, we also don't want to say and really have our focus turned towards it in such a way that there's a hyperactive focus on the demons, on Satan, on these things. But we have a proper interest versus an unhealthy interest and focus. So we fight faithfully. I quoted this last time. Jerry Rankin, he says, awareness of the enemy and understanding his tactics will enable us to avoid defeat, diversions, and distractions in fulfilling our mission. So we're going to kind of jump from that and continue on talking about missions, specifically Satan's strategies. So when we look at God's Word, when we even just from a more earthly perspective, we can look and see how things have been aligned and how Satan is working, how evil is working to extinguish God's flame and his mission. So I think it's important for us to kind of go through a series of questions to begin with and really get our mind thinking in the right place. Why do we fight? Like, what's our goal? Okay. When we think about this, two words, God's glory. Why do we fight? What's our goal? God's glory. This is the main focus we want to have, because Satan is constantly against God's glory. He does not want God's glory to be made manifest. And I like that phrase. There's a fullness to that phrase, made manifest. When we talk about something being made manifest, we talk about it being realized. You see, God is all-powerful. His glory is never-ending. But we in sin, or those who have their eyes covered by evil and by selfishness, do not recognize his glory. Now, as the church who has been saved, we are set apart to point to his glory and to be those who are making manifest, making known his glory to the world. That's our job. So what we do doesn't make God any better. He is already the best. We can't make him any better. But when we talk about God's glory, we are talking about the awesome responsibility that we have to share recognition with others of his glory, that they would see God, that they would see who he is and how awesome and amazing he is. Satan wants to diminish and detract from that. And we fight that old serpent, we fight our flesh so that his glory would be made obvious here and now, but also so that we could have a vision of God's glory forevermore. So it's not just the here and now we want to focus on. We want to point people to it forever. The best part about heaven, about the new heavens and the new earth that we read about, is not perfect creation, though that's an amazing part. The best part about the new heavens, the new earth, and forever with God is not that our bodies would be made perfect and we won't have aches and pains, we won't have any of these things. No, that's not the best part. The best part about forever with God is that it's forever with God. That's what we have a vision of. That's why we fight. That is our goal, for God's glory to be seen. This is why we engage in and make war. So missions then. Missions is our offensive efforts. The best offense is not defense. The best offense is offense in this game. We fight with missions. There's a cosmic thing here, a bigger picture happening. And it's easy to miss, but it's why the Old Testament is so important, because we see what God has done. It's why the New Testament is important. We see what God is doing with the church, and why what we have being given to us in prophecy, like in Revelation, is so important, because we get to see where we're going with this. So spiritual warfare and missions. Before I continue here, I just want to say a thank you to two people who wrote literally the book on this. Just such insight and wisdom from God's Word and application of real experience as well. It is the book entitled Spiritual Warfare and Missions. It's by Rankin and Stetzer. Ed Stetzer. If you are interested in these things that I've been speaking about specifically today, I encourage you to see me afterwards, and we'll hook you up with where and how to find that book. It's on Amazon. It unfortunately does not have any Kindle version or anything like that. So you got to go old school hardback for this. But it is such a great resource. And so I encourage you, if this is something that you were just interested in really diving into and reading up on it and girding yourself maybe for something you have coming forward, read this. It's good. But one of the cool things we have about missions in our efforts, this cosmic big picture, remember I said the Old Testament. There's something that happened in the Old Testament in Genesis 11. It's called the Tower of Babel. And what took place there was man in our pride. We said, we can be greater than God. And so they started to build a tower to the heavens to show how great they are and how great they could be. Now, I don't know what kind of ancient technology they were using to do that, if they were doing the Egyptian way with all the rolling logs underneath and carting these things up, or how they were building all this. I don't know any of those things. I don't know how big it was. I do know that God has a sense of humor, and at times can be very sarcastic, okay? Properly sarcastic. But he says in the Bible there in Genesis 11, it says that he had to come down to see their tall tower. And it's this clear picture of whatever they thought they had accomplished that was so big and so great and so full of glory for man. God said, I had to come down to even look at it. Because that's how big he is. And then something happened. The people were scattered. God was the one who scattered them. He scattered them. The way that he did that was by changing their languages. That is the beginning of the every tongue, tribe, and nation. So again, we're kind of stepping back here before we dive into it specifically. We have in Genesis 11 the beginning of the every tongue and tribe and nation. God did this and split them up because they were seeking their own fame. They were being self-centered in every way, and it was into multiple languages, into multiple tongues, tribes, and nations. Then something happened at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we see that God sends his people. And the way that he does this is through preaching, that when Peter started to speak, that all the tongues and the tribes and the nations represented at that place understood him, but he had one voice. He did not have any interpreter. So what we see scattered in Genesis 11, the Lord is starting to send to those tongues, tribes, and nations in Acts chapter 2. There's multiple languages, but now there's one purpose, and they are being sent out from Jerusalem to these people, and God is sending for his purposes. Revelation chapter 7. We have a picture of what will happen. Around the throne room of God, all the nations, all the tribes, all the tongues will be gathered back together. You see, God scattered because man was seeking their fame. God starts to mend things back together in Acts chapter 2. And then Revelation 7, we see that people are gathered together. But their languages are not undone. It says that every tribe and tongue and nation will all sing in their own language, but with one voice. Multiple languages with one voice singing the same thing. And it's all for God's glory. Their mission will be completed, and God will be with us forevermore. So that's kind of the big picture of what we see missions happening. That we have missions because man sought after their own fame. We see where the church now, us, we are sent to every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's Acts 2. We see that specifically, if you're wanting specifics for verses there, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. We see that taking place where God commands to go. You also see that in Acts 1:8, where we have been given, he says, you will receive power. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be sent. You will go. So we see the Acts 2 era, us, the church, being sent so that God gathers his people to himself. And just imagine how awesome it will be to be in that place, hearing all of the nations, all of these voices around you, recognizing in one sense that this is a very different language, but we are singing and praising in the exact same way. There's a shadow of this that we see every now and then. You hearing, and I've been able to experience this. We went to Aruba, my family and I. It was actually just vacation, but we were actually asked to go to a friend's church. And my dad preached at the church. He was a pastor, and we started to sing. I had my guitar with me, and so I played a song, and we sang. And we were singing in English. They knew the song in their native tongue, which is called Papiamento. So we were singing the same song, and we were understanding, like, we know we're singing the same thing because we have a common tune. But in heaven, it's going to be one greater. We're going to know what we're singing exactly, and the words will all mesh together in this glorious moment. But not for us, for God. Satan hates Christ's work of salvation. He wants to see the Genesis 11 scenario to be the norm. He wants to see us divided. He wants to see us scattered. He doesn't want God's glory to be revealed to the lost. We are a product of the Acts 2, and we are looking forward to Revelation 7. So what kind of world do we live in? 1 John 5:19 says this, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." They are in his power. So there are several strategies of Satan that he uses to keep them from God and in his power. So, strategy number one, keeping the nations close to the gospel. First thing is that he keeps the nations closed to the gospel. By the way, we're going to be in several different passages. This isn't one thing. This isn't something that is just found in one place, but it's in a lot of different places. So he keeps the nations closed to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," that is speaking of Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Blinded them. You know, I just went, just reflecting on that passage, reflecting on what that means, we see a lot of different things that have happened throughout history and are happening today. The God of this world, Satan, the devil, uses legislature from governments to blind and continue to keep blind the minds of unbelievers. In Nepal, it is It is, first off, illegal to be a Christian. It's also illegal, as in you can be thrown in jail for even speaking of the gospel. So if we were to be in Nepal and we were to be overheard even talking and speaking the name of Jesus, we would be thrown in jail. No ifs, ands, or buts. It doesn't matter that, it's illegal. So legislature is used, and now it's been used for a long time. Official state religion, now this is things like communism, even Islamic states, forced atheism. Again, that's really mainly communism, but that is a religion. We see these hostile religious activities in different nations that scare people away from anything other than that religion. Again, Islam. And history and modern day are full of examples of Satan's schemes to close nations to Jesus' good news. But he is also failing. So we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but the underground churches in China, a rough estimate, numbers about 100 million. 100 million secretly meeting Chinese people every week for God's glory. He's failing. Missionaries and believers going to dangerous places, working at night under darkness so that they can reach out and they can share God's word. We see these happening. He is failing. There was a missionary who was in Saudi Arabia, and as he was going to Saudi Arabia, Islamic state, very closed off, very high persecution, but one of the things that took place there, as they were going and meeting these people, it says this, and I'll just read this story, it's a lot better, but upon our arrival, a foreign worker told about a policeman coming to his house, which was unnerving because they knew he and his family were under constant surveillance. The policeman assured him that there was no problem and then explained why he had come. He related to them that the duty officer at the local police precinct at night, and one of his responsibilities was to check the inventory. In one of the storerooms, he found stacks of Bibles that had been confiscated. He went on to explain that he wondered why that book was so dangerous that his government would not let the people read it. Since he was the only one at the station in the early hours of the morning, out of curiosity, he acknowledged he began to read one of those Bibles. Then he got to the purpose for his visit. He asked, "Can you tell me who this Jesus is I am reading about?" He goes on and hears the gospel and the Lord saves him. This is spiritual warfare in play. And Satan is losing. Satan is losing. Why? Because someone shared? No, because he read the very word and power of God. The thing that we have so many of in our houses is the power of God. So we can try to make sure that we sound cohesive when we're explaining the gospel to people. We can do that. But listen, it's the power of God that saves, not the power of how well we say it. In America, we have a joy that we probably don't think about. Nations are actually sending their children and their students to us for education and college. I got to a certain point in my degree where I had a lot of foreign English-speaking people in my degree and with me taking the same classes. And it was just a lot of different cultures meshing together. And some of them were cousins and related to one another. And they were both sent from the same place. And so it's interesting how globalization and what the Lord is doing through this is giving us an opportunity to where the nations are coming here. Now here's what happens, and this is why it's so awesome. We can see in Acts there's an instance where there was an Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah, and he was wigged out. He had no clue what was going on with this thing. He didn't understand Isaiah. And if you read through Isaiah and you have zero understanding of anything Israelite or any of the previous books of the Bible, you're going to be confused as well. Okay, because there's so much that ties into the history of Israel that is really taught in the Chronicles and in Kings and all this, that's very, very good for you to understand what's happening in Isaiah. And so he's reading this with no real context, and he's so confused. Well, the Lord, first off, sped Philip. He was able to run and catch up with a chariot. Chariot have horses. I don't know if you tried to outrun a horse recently. That doesn't work. And so he sped up and was able to catch up to this. Hears and says, hey, would you like me to explain that to you? And so he explains to him Christ from Isaiah. And the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. Saw water, random water, and said, what's to stop me from being baptized? There's water right there. You know? And that's exactly what happens. Do you know what then takes place? History picks up and tells us the story of an entire church that was built in Ethiopia because God saved the one Ethiopian eunuch and sent him to a place that was dark with light. And whenever you take light into a dark place, it overtakes it. That's what we see happening in that passage, and they are coming to us. So before we say to ourselves, what is one convert from the Middle East or from Africa, or what is one convert really going to mean in the grand scheme of things? Well, it may mean nothing in our lifetime, but our grandchildren may see entire nations come from that. You know, we have to take every opportunity that God is giving us, and globalization is doing just that. There were people rejoicing when the Berlin Wall fell. Not because they were free, no, but because it was easier to get the gospel to all the lost people. And that's exactly what took place. There was missionaries who jumped over at that opportunity and began sharing. There was also missionaries who were already over there that shared even more openly after that. And I kind of want to give a little bit of a side note. This may not apply to many of us in this room. It may. I saw, having grown up and being in the 9/11 era of Muslims, I've seen how there has been a fear associated with Muslims. And we see this playing itself out in some racist things that have taken place, or hate crimes towards Muslims, and people even just being in an airport looking over and seeing a Muslim person and being scared of that person because, you know, what if? There's a fear that has been associated because of 9/11 and other attacks. And I want to kind of pose the question to us, why? Shouldn't that, as Christians, fuel us to share with the Muslims that we see? Well, it shouldn't be a thing of fear. Because we can ask ourselves, who controls life and who takes it away? God says no man controls life and no man takes it away. It's him who controls it. It's him who takes. And so we have a confidence to share and put aside any fears, whether it be with Muslims, Muslim Americans, or anything otherwise, to share the gospel, because we know that God is with us. So, Satan, wants to keep nations close to the gospel, but Satan also wants to keep people groups hidden from our awareness. He wants to keep people groups hidden from our awareness. So in our political world, we tend to have this view of nations being these well-defined lines, and there's borders, and that's what nations are. In a lot of the world, that is not what a nation consists of. That's not what a people consists of. You know, we look at Alabama, and we know that if we go so far over to the west, that we end up hitting Mississippi, and then we go over to the east, and we end up hitting Georgia, or depending on where you are, Florida, right? So we know that that's kind of what takes place. That's not how a lot of the world works. You go over to a lot of places in Africa, and there's some places that definitely have a border because they're trying to keep their people in. But then there's a lot of places. There's technically a border, but it's not there. People just fluid go through, and it's not any sort of geography. It's a people group with their own culture. That's what a people group is. This is how we've defined it to help us in our missions effort. It's a group of people who have the same language and the same culture. So when I say people group, that's what I'm talking about. It's not a politically defined boundary, and everybody that's within that boundary is from that country. It's a people of the same culture and the same language. And there's a lot of that. Biblically, the focus of the Great Commission is actually on people groups. The word is ethnos, which we get ethnicity from. which has the same definition, same culture, same language. And there's a future vision that we see in Psalm. So we're going to go Old Testament example, New Testament example. In Psalm 87, verse 3 says, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there." When we look at this, we see that the Lord is recording and registering people from different birthplaces, from different ethnos. It's interesting to see that take place. This is referring to that city of God, Zion, the new heavens and the new earth. We see God working this way. It's the same vision that we see in Revelation 7, which I mentioned earlier. I'll read verses 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is that picture of a great multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And it mentions that, right? It says all tribes and peoples and languages. This is that ethnos, those ethnicities are all gathered and with one voice crying this wonderful cry of who salvation belongs to. It is to our God. It's to the Lamb. So God is using also man's own curiosity to discover. This is cool. We have both secular and Christian organizations that are finding cultures, that are finding these ethnicities and discovering new people groups all the time. It's great. Because they make a discovery, and what do? We try to jump on that as Christians and say, okay, that's one more place we need to go. And it's important because these are people who have been living entire lifetimes, dying and going to hell. And it's sad because they have no knowledge of who Jesus is. God is burdening his people to take Jesus to those people. God is burdening us as a church to take the gospel to people who need Jesus in other places. There's a wonderful trip that's coming up here. By the way, Malawi has an unreached, unengaged people group. There's a certain people called the Beka people. It's about 80,000 people. There are no believers and there's no missionaries. And this only happened in like the last 5 years, okay? So what I'm describing happened in the last 5 years. It hasn't been very long. When they first made just that first contact with them, just to introduce them to a missionary and that they would start to plan efforts, he was sharing about Jesus and sharing with the leaders. They were folk Islam, so they claim Islam, but there's a lot of their ancient kind of religion thing going on. So it's not all about Allah, it's about Allah and. So syncretism, it has multiple religions going on. Well, the missionary said, "Hey, you've heard about Jesus. Is there anything that I can pray for you?" And there was three things that were mentioned. They wanted better roads. The rains needed to come. They were farmers. And it was 2 weeks since the rainy season was supposed to start. Now, in agricultural society, 2 weeks of no rain when you're supposed to have rain is a massive deal. And they also needed a well because they needed clean drinking water. And the nearest well that was functioning was much further away. And so they said, sure, absolutely. Well, it wasn't too long after that they received a report from the leader there. They wanted them to come back and tell them more about this Jesus who apparently has power, because it wasn't 2 weeks after the missionary had left that the rain started to fall, and the government sent word that they were going to start making roads in that area and repaving roads and helping them out there. And also plans for a well were established to be built for them. That is what the Lord did, and to show his power. The leaders said, hey, we want to hear more about Jesus, because the Jesus that you speak of has power. We have organizations that are fighting against this strategy of keeping these people groups hidden from our awareness as well. The International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention and churches. There's other missionary organizations and missions organizations that are researching people groups and finding places that we need to go. If you're interested in a little bit more of that information, we can get you some of that. I know that we have an unreached, unengaged. Do we have those cards with us today? The Jama, okay. The Jama Mapun. Robert has them, okay. All right, well, that's okay. I can, or Hamilton can email them to you, and you can have more information. The JoshuaProject.net, that is also a wonderful resource for you to find out more about people who have no missionaries going to them. There's no one in those people groups who believe either. The third strategy is persecution of the church. This has to be the most frustrating strategy of Satan. Because to me, as I'm studying through and I'm thinking through all of these things, I feel like this is probably the most ineffective. It seems that way. At least historically, the church seems to experience the greatest and most precious growth in the midst of the most severe persecution. It's like pouring gasoline on a fire to put it out. It just doesn't work. And Satan persecutes and puts it into the heart, hate to persecute the Christians. And we see in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, hey, expect this bad stuff to happen. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, there has always been an expectation in the church and in God's own words that the church would be persecuted. And we see story after story in the Bible and also in our time of those who were persecuted, and they rejoiced afterwards. In Acts, there's multiple times where it says that they were beaten for the Lord, and they left singing songs of praise. Like the very thing that they just got beat for, they left doing because they were so happy that they would be counted worthy enough to be beaten. Book written, Fox's Book of Martyrs, detailing gruesome things that have happened as persecution of the church. The disciples themselves died as martyrs, except for John. John was boiled alive, and he didn't die. So they decided to exile him to Patmos. Yeah, let that sink in for a second. He was boiled alive and didn't die, so they sent him to Patmos as a prison camp. And what happened when he was at Patmos? He wrote the end of the New Testament. The Lord moved him to write the end of the New Testament. How, when you look at it and you step back, you're like, man, the Lord saved him from being boiled only to be exiled. For what? For God's word to be given. And as Jerry Rankin has said, that's something for us to take to heart. Too many Christians have embraced the myth of safety in the center of God's will, when in the Word, what we see is that Christians who are in the center of God's will are often the most severely persecuted. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That we might follow in his steps of suffering. So I mentioned China. Underground church. In 1950, there was only about 1 million believers in China. Then they started to undergo some very severe government-instituted persecution. So, all right, so we're talking 1950, 1 million. Today has over 100 million. So in the span of almost 70 years, you have seen the church boom in the midst of persecution in China. There was a Chinese pastor who was released into what they call a rest home. It's like a nursing home. So he was released into a rest home after 37 years in a labor camp. Yeah, by the way, when they put people, it's not really in prison in China. They put you in a labor camp. So you're doing something that's back-breaking all the time. You're tortured. A lot of these things happen. So he spent 37 years for being a Chinese pastor in a labor camp. They released him. He was 90 years old. So this is a 90-year-old man at this point in time. And they send him to this rest home, this nursing home. And he looks around and he recognizes and sees, he's like, these people are dying soon. I'm probably going to die soon. I need to tell them about Jesus. So he is a 90-year-old, 37 years in a labor camp, starts to evangelize the nursing home. And they arrest him. They abuse him. They try to brainwash him with propaganda to get him, and maybe his feeble old mind will give up and he'll renounce his faith. And it said that he began to giggle. You can imagine the scene. He's forced to stand up to watch propaganda. He's being abused, and he just starts to giggle. And he said, they tried to wash Jesus out of my brain, but Jesus doesn't wash away. 90 years old going through that. A former Taliban freedom fighter in Afghanistan. Now, you got to break down that because no longer a Taliban freedom fighter because he's been saved. But a Taliban freedom fighter coming to know the Lord. That's awesome just in and of itself. He was relating the experience of his persecution. He said, we were given electric shocks, beatings, hung from our hands and stripped naked. During this time, I was kept strong by the hope I had. I was aware God had a plan for my life, and I was confident that plan would be fulfilled. So I stayed focused on Jesus and the cross. Romans 8, verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the hope that filled this Taliban freedom fighter. And he was converted by his brother, who did a very unthinkable thing, who was a part of this religion, a part of this extremist group. He had been saved. He shaved his beard, and he shaved his head. That's a big no-no, because you immediately stick out. And he started writing poetry about Jesus, and it was that poetry from his brother that the Lord used to save this Taliban freedom fighter that goes on to tell the story of focusing on Jesus in the midst of being shocked and naked and strung up. Our vision of Christ, his kingdom, and his glory should overtake any and all suffering that we may encounter or be afraid to encounter. And that's the part maybe we are in America. We're afraid of encountering suffering. We're afraid of being looked at funny. We're afraid of being verbally bashed. We're afraid of encountering these things. And because we're afraid of encountering these things, we choose not to say. We choose not to be that weird person in line at the Walmart checkout who's maybe not a fool, but a 30-second gospel presentation to the person on the other side. Our vision of Christ, his kingdom, his glory should overtake any of that. In Acts 8, the church's response to extreme persecution that scattered the church. It says that there was persecution that came down, so the church was scattered except for the apostles. The rest of the church was scattered. Their response was to proclaim Christ as they went and were scattering. So as they were scattering away from persecution, they were just leaving foot trails of Jesus and his message with all those they came across. May we have such a rich vision for Christ to be seen in our cities as this. So, persecution of the church. The last one, and I say the last one, I gotta kind of preface this. It's the last one, but it has like four points, subpoints to this. Okay, there's several different ways that Satan tries to accomplish this, but convincing the church that missions is optional. Okay, convincing the church that missions is optional. That is a scheme of Satan. In reading some thoughts from this, from both Rankin and Stetzer, I thought this was such a true thing. I wanted to just say this to you. A non-witnessing church is no worse than North Korea or Saudi Arabia, who are so evil that they are denying people access to Jesus Christ. You see, if a church is not witnessing and sharing Jesus, we are denying access. We are just as hate-filled. We may not look like that on the outside. We may not be the ones who are executing people, beheading people. But we are filled with hate if we're not witnessing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Because regardless of how you die or how you're threatened to be killed for believing, people are still dying and then going to hell. So we should be a people who then love and share Jesus. The devil would love to substitute congregational programs for a 24/7 missionary lifestyle. And that's what it's about. It's not about making sure that on Tuesdays that we have outreach and we go on outreach. Or Thursdays and we have our Thursday night tutor and outreach time to the high. It's not just some program, but our lives are 24/7 missionary lifestyles. Matthew 28:18 and 20, Acts 1:8. These are the Great Commission passages. When you read the language that's in them, it's not optional language. It says, "Teach and baptize." It says, "You will receive power. You will be my witnesses." This isn't language that says, "Hey, you know, if you want to do these things." It's kind of like this. It's what some people call a gracious command. It's the same kind of command that you have been told by your mom or your dad, or you as a mom or dad have told others, or maybe you know, some family members who are younger than you. But it's kind of like this: "Hey, listen, will you help me with the dishes?" We're not saying, or asking rather, we're not really asking, "Do you want to help me with the dishes?" It's a nice way of saying, "Come and help me with the dishes," right? When my mama said, "Hey, do you mind taking out the trash?" It didn't matter if I said yes or no. She expected me to take out the trash. That's kind of the idea here when we read a lot of these languages where it may not seem so assertive as other places in the Word. God still expects us. He expects these things from us. So the question we can ask ourselves then, are we content to build bigger buildings and programs, or do we desire to see Christ working in our lives for every tongue, tribe, and nation? Satan uses a couple different ways to accomplish this. So, convincing the church that missions is optional. First way he does this is by diminishing the authority of God's word. This is Satan's first and oldest strategy, by the way. He did this all the way back in Genesis 3. When you read about the account of that old serpent coming to the woman, it says that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? See, questioning the authority of God's word. God did say what he said, and what he said was, don't eat from this tree. So when there's this temptation that was given, it says, did God actually say? And then in verse 4, this old serpent here says to the woman, you will not surely die. God said, yes, you will die. But he's questioning and causing this question to happen inside of Eve's head. And she starts to succumb to this temptation. And Adam, who is right there, hearing all of this go down, he doesn't say a thing. He doesn't stand up for his wife. He doesn't do any of these things. He lets it happen. And then when she looks at him and says, hey, this is actually pretty good. You want some? He says, yeah, why not? God said, why not? I said so. God said so. Don't do it. But Satan's oldest strategy is to diminish the authority of God's word among his people. We are to be a people who know God's word and fight for a proper understanding of it. And there's a seriousness to this, because where God's authority and the authority of God's word is diminished or removed, evangelism and missions are also removed. It goes hand in hand. You look at it. There is a trajectory that people have taken who claim to be a part of the church, and they go a certain path in belief, and they diminish the authority of God's word, and it is right alongside their activity and missions. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." So how then are we waging war? "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Well, what strongholds? "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That is how we wage war. With God's word, fighting against these arguments, destroying these arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So, you know, what do? We recognize Scripture as God's word. This could be an entire sermon. So I just want to hit some bullet points here. If you don't have time to flip, which I imagine you won't, go ahead and write down these verses and come back to them later. But Scripture is God's word. 2 Timothy 3 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." 2 Peter 1, verse 20, it says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." Okay, so those are two things. We could go so in-depth with it. There are entire classes that are dedicated to just the idea that Scripture is God's word. Those are two very good passages for this. And so we need to recognize, first off, Scripture is God's word. This is how we fight the devil's scheme to diminish God's word. It truly is God's word. We know this. We can believe this. But mental assent and affirmation is not faith. So if we recognize that it's true, that's not the same as faith. Those are two different things. And speaking of true act of faith, James in chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder." So clearly demons don't have faith. They are not saved. But they still have a knowledge. So the mental assent is saying, yeah, I know that's true. And having faith that that's true are two different things. Faith, belief, and love of God evidence themselves in obedience. Jesus said it like this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," in John 14, 15. And we have a catechism question that we ask at North Highlands every week. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. That's right. So we have a question that, and we're teaching them, hey, look, there is something. How do we glorify God? It's not by knowing facts about God. It's by loving him and doing what he commands. And God says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will do what I command. So those two things are intertwined. So then what? If we live a lifestyle of not keeping his commandments, what does that mean for us? It means we do not love him. We are not found in his love. We must be firmly rooted in God's word and fight for his truth. Another way that he convinces the church that missions is optional, he distorts the call of God. This is the age-old thing where people say, I just don't feel called to fill in the blank. Here's the problem with that. If it says in God's word for us as Christians to do it, it doesn't matter if you feel something. You still have to do it. That's the way that it works. That's the way that God has called us to this. So when we ask the question, well, what is the call of God? We have to realize that our feelings are not the thing we're addressing. We're addressing God's word, which has supreme authority. So I'm not an introvert. If you know me for any period of time, you probably realize I'm not an introvert. I'll definitely be considered more of an extrovert. But there are still there's still a certain kind of awkwardness that I feel walking up to someone in general and starting a conversation with them. Maybe I'm not as outgoing as others, because there are some people that I look at, I'm like, man, you're way more, you make me look like an introvert. That says something. And they just are able to walk up, and it doesn't matter, that it's just natural to them. Now, for some of you in here who are introverts, the idea of walking up and speaking to someone that you have no clue who they are, there's really no context for any sort of conversation starter, no icebreaker or anything like that, it's probably petrifying. Okay, I feel awkward. You're petrified. And then the true extrovert, they're all over the place. They're like, this is what I do. All right? It doesn't matter where you are on that scale. It doesn't matter if it's difficult for you or if it's hard for you to evangelize. God says that you are still supposed to do it. So the difficulty does not excuse our responsibility and our call as believers. Now, we can try to say, well, I just don't feel called to do this. If God says to go, you need to recognize you're just living out Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we're quick to believe the lie that only a few are called to evangelize and go on mission, whether it be local, something done locally, or something done overseas. I just kind of wanted to give a pretty cool statistic. So the Southern Baptist Convention is one of the largest evangelical denominations in America, and also in the world. Evangelical is the key word there. There are other larger religion bases. But if 1% went into international missions, do you know that would be 160,000 people? Just based on the church membership role? Whether that's inflated or not, it doesn't matter. 1% is 160,000. That is not a small number of missionaries. At its height, there was 5,000. That is 0.03%. Okay, now, you can look at me, 5,000 missionaries, that's a pretty hefty amount. There would be people who would say 5,000. We've really done something here. But that's not even 0.5%. That's much, much less than that. 0.03%. We are quick in our culture and in our time to distort or allow the call of God to be distorted in our lives and say, hey, that's not really for us. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is really an expectation of believers. You can read it in most of your Bibles and translations, probably say, go therefore, or go. But the Greek has a progressive idea to this. It's really, as you're going, do this. It expects that you are doing. It expects that you are going forth. It expects that you are reaching out. It's not someone else's job. It's yours. It's mine. We're not alone, though. Not only do we have each other, not only should being together and evangelizing be a regular thing for us, but we also have God with us. Jesus is there with us. We are filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. So we can fight that feeling of aloneness when sharing the truth with others, because God is with us. And that's what you have to do. You have to tell yourself, hey, I know I feel alone, or I know this conversation feels awkward, or I don't know what to say, or what if they ask me this question, I can't answer that. All the what ifs. We can what if it to death. But when God says go, He expects us to do that. And ultimately, this is something that Satan is trying to diminish the church's faith. This is another way in which he does this, convincing that missions is optional, diminishing the church's faith. God's people have been encountering this strategy for a very long time. There is a promise to God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8. It says, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. Shortly after this, as they are going in, as they are looking at the promised land, they send out spies. They said, and the spies returning show such a lack of faith, it says, and they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. By the way, the fruit that it's talking about is two grown men were having a pole between their arms, and grapes were draped over the entire pole and took the two grown men to carry the grapes. The grapes, they were huge. This was just a wonderful land. God's promise was obvious, but it doesn't stop there, and they don't say, hey, look, this is awesome, we should go in. It says, however, when you respond to God's promise with however, you know something bad's about to happen. The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Verse 31 continues to say, Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. They were scared despite the promise that God had given them. Despite the fact, by the way, these are people who were just taken through dry land in the midst of the Red Sea and saw the water crash back down over all the Egyptians. This is the same people that get there and they're like, these people are giants, we can't possibly take them. It's like, did you take the Egyptians? No, God did that. So where's the faith? Two men. Verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it. We're going to overcome this. For we are well able to overcome it. As a result of the lack of faith, they wandered throughout the desert. And these people, this generation that doubted God, never experienced God's promised blessing. May we never be like that people. Millbrook, Prattville, Montgomery, Alabama, Malawi, the ends of the earth are not too far and are not too hard to reach in the power of God. So when we come to a place where we're saying this is difficult to overcome, that is not saying God has not the ability. No, we are saying we can't handle it. Yes, you're right, we can't. But the point of this and the point of spiritual warfare is not that we are somehow able to handle it, but our God is able to handle it. And that's what we lean on. And that's where we stand, is God and His power. So we can go in complete confidence that the Lord will accomplish His purposes. Remember that faith that leads to obedience? It's important for us to see that if we live unholy lives, that sabotages missions as well. This lack of faith can often display itself in disobedience. In Galatians 5, it says this, it says that the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The problem is we have people who have seen the world around them and they fail in the battle and they revel in these things. They live lives as those who have no faith. They succumb to and they entertain the flesh. Secret sins. Things that maybe you have going on in your life that no one knows about, and you're content to feed this flame. Let me let you know something. Secret sin doesn't stay secret very long. It comes out. Here's an example of this in Joshua. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you want to go back and read the account, it's chapter 6 through 8. We see a man by the name of Achan. They saw the wall of Jericho fall, and they were given instruction, hey, don't take anything. Don't take anything, leave it there, kill it. If it's alive, kill it, completely destroy it, but don't take its goods. And he's like, but you know, there's some clothes and there's some silver there that looks pretty nice. I think I'll take it. So he took it. He buried it underneath his tent. And then the very next place that they go into, they're like, hey, we can go into Ai. We'll take this other city. It'll be fine. No big deal. And as they go into this city, they are utterly destroyed. The Israelites run back and they're like, what has gone on? And God reveals to Joshua, hey, you have someone who's disobeyed me in your midst. People died in battle because this guy wanted silver and clothes. It was a secret sin. Nobody knew about it. just him. But it came out very publicly. It was revealed as they went through the camp. So private sin often ends in public defeat. And as churches, we cannot allow that to take place. Our lack of faith and lapse in faith does not need to be allowed to take place. It seems so often that we see church leaders involved in some sort of scandal or sexual sin, one after the other in the news these days. And it's destroying the churches going about. It's destroying the advancement that the church has made. We need to fight and fight hard. So what do we do then? We pursue holiness together. Christ has called us and is setting us apart for his purposes in fighting the devil, waging war against sin, against evil forces, and advancing his kingdom through his people on mission. 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse 16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." You see, we have been made new. So instead of being convinced that missions is optional by our faith being diminished, we look to Christ and what he has done. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus, was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors. Don't be convinced that you're not an ambassador. If you have placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you are saved, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Don't be convinced otherwise. Fight that. Make war against that belief. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is what we implore the world, that they would be reconciled to God. Because here is the gospel. For our sake, he, being God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. Why? So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. That's the truth. That is the gospel. And that is what fuels us and convinces us, not that missions is optional, but that we are already ambassadors. So, what are you showing with your life? Are you a good and faithful ambassador for Christ? Have you allowed any of these strategies to take root in your own life? Be it through a lapse of faith, be it through something that you've allowed to keep secret, be it through the fact that you haven't viewed your call properly, or maybe you have lost faith in the authority of God's word in your life. Maybe you're practically doing that, where you would say with your mouth, "No, God's word has all authority in my life," but you're not living out his commandments. We deny and wage war against Satan's strategies by the power of God through Christ. And we are his people on mission. We are being used for God's great offensive on this earth. And it is a war. It is a war. We have a daily war going on every day. Every day, it really is. We can allow things around us to distract us from God's purpose and God's mission in our own life, to where we become ineffective. Maybe that's you. You've allowed things to happen in your life and you've been ineffective for far too long. And the Lord, through his word, is saying to you today, no, stop. Live like an ambassador. Share Jesus. We have several of you in here. Y'all are about to get ready and go off to Malawi. It doesn't get more ambassador-like than that. That's the purpose for being over there. Don't allow any of these things, any of these strategies of Satan, to overtake you. Because it can be easy when you go through, because it's going to be a long flight, it's going to be a lot going on, you're going to get your stuff, maybe somebody's going to lose their luggage or something, and now I'm not wishing anything on anybody, of course. But maybe something happens, you need to see that when things come against you, it doesn't matter if you're battling your own perception of reality or if something is being done purposefully to you in your mission. Whatever the case may be, it is a spiritual war. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Sometimes we feel like we are, but we're not. All of these things are trying to deter us and move us away from God's glory to be made manifest, evident through us as God's church. Fight Satan's strategies with the truth of God's word. That's where it rises. That's where it stands or falls in your life. Let's pray. God, we do. We praise you and we thank you for your goodness towards us, your love, your care towards us. You have consistently shown us, just even in our own lives in this congregation, your goodness, your faithfulness. Psalm 100 talks about how your faithfulness is to all generations. And God, how true that is and how quick we are to forget that you are completely faithful. If there's anybody who's not faithful, it's definitely us. But as believers, we have the power of Christ in us, your very spirit in us, so that we would live lives on mission. Where we are in our daily life, whether it be school, Lord, whether it be a drive-through somewhere, whatever interaction we have with other people, may we be more missional-minded in those things, fighting against those tendencies that we have in our own life to diminish your word, the authority and the power of your word to save, whether we allow ourselves to fall into or even feed a lack of faith, but that we would be revived in you. It's all this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a preacher in one of the Great Awakenings, and he said, if you want to see a revival happen, go to your room and draw a circle around yourself on the floor and pray that a revival would happen to everyone in that circle. The gist of it is this. We want to be a people. I've heard y'all say that we want to be a people who are faithful in reaching the lost. If that is the case, we are the ones who need to stay close to the Lord. Not allow any of the strategies of Satan to overtake us. And the way that we do that is together as a church. We work and we strive together as a church. We seek after God's word. We are in it together. We are challenging each other together, holding each other accountable for our sins. That we would be found faithful in what we do. We hold to Christ. That's what we do, and we do that together. Communion is an expression of us holding to Christ. We are proclaiming his death and his resurrection until he comes. Because we will. Even though we may see little glimpses of God's glory here and here and here, and we are those who are making manifest and evidence his glory to those around us. And sometimes, maybe you, like myself, you get chill bumps when you hear of stories of God's faithfulness to save even the most distant of people. We hold to Christ to work. And one day we are going to see his presence. We're going to see his full glory on full display, and we will never leave it. That is what this is a remembrance of what he's done until he comes again. There's strong words in the Bible that we want to make sure that as we partake of this, it's a very serious thing for us. It should be a very serious thing. If there is something that you need to confess to someone else in this room, do so now. Make that happen before partaking of communion. If there's something you need to get right, it's been revealed to you through this time, or as you pray in just a little bit, that it's revealed to you, set in your mind to take care of that when you go. If you need help from someone else in this room, we have leaders who are here for you. Do that as well. Seek out that help before you partake. But all who believe, all who have put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior are invited to take. So whenever you're ready to do that, we invite you to do so.